And for us in here, we're going to look at Matthew 26. So if you've got a Bible with you, if you can turn there, Matthew chapter 26. So we've been looking at our series in Matthew. If you look at kind of verse 24 onwards, we've been looking at Jesus' return, someday that will happen. We kind of go into a different section here in Matthew 26. So if you look at verses 1 to 13 this morning. So Matthew 26, verses 1 to 13. And it says, it's titled, A Plot Against Jesus. It says, When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. And then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name is Caiaphas. And they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or there would be a riot among the people. While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste, they asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. Aware of this, Jesus said to them, Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Amen. So we're going to look at that passage now for the next few minutes. There was a PowerPoint, but I doubt that's going to work. Oh, wow. Dan got it to work. Well done. Let's commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Let's just pray quickly. Lord, we do thank you for today. We thank you that we can gather here safely, despite the weather conditions. We've made it here safely to hear from you. We haven't come here today to hear from Ben as he led. We haven't come here to hear from myself. We've come here today to hear from you. And Lord, we just pray that today, perhaps for the first time, that you will grant us repentance for our sins and turn to Christ. Perhaps today that we need to come to you afresh in repentance. Lord, Christianity rises and falls with repentance. And Lord, we just pray that we'll come to the cross once again today. Lord, as we look at these different responses to Jesus throughout this passage here, Lord, we pray that we would think, well, what's my response to Jesus? What's my view of Jesus? What sort of Jesus do I believe in? And Lord, we just pray that we would have the right view of Jesus that your scripture shows us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So thank you, Ben, leading so far. Thank you, Richard, for reading. And as we get into this section here, as we kind of continue our series in Matthew, actually, as we enter chapter 26, we're starting a new section in Matthew's gospel. As we mentioned already a few times, we look at different responses to Jesus. We see in verses kind of 1 to 5, the response of the priest. We see the response from the disciples. We see the response of a woman there in the passage. And towards the end, famously, what Judas does, how he responds. And as we're looking at this, every single one of them had a view of Jesus. In that sense, it's impossible not to have a view of Jesus. And today's title is, as you can see, What Jesus Do You Believe In? And what we're looking at this, it isn't so much, do you believe in Jesus? There is the historical Jesus, that's a fact. But the question is kind of, what is it you believe about Jesus? That's kind of what we're asking. Because a huge amount of people have believed a huge amount of different things about Jesus. There's the Jesus of religion, there's the Jesus of the cults, there's the Jesus of, in a sense, music, there's the Jesus of pop culture. For instance, the Jesus of the cults. Mormonism teaches that Jesus was not God, but was a man who became one of many gods. That's Mormonism. Jehovah Witnesses, they have a view of Jesus. And we perhaps know from our hot potato evening a few months back, JWs believe that Jesus was not God. He was not part of the Trinity. It says on the Jehovah Witness website, we do not worship Jesus, as we do not believe that he is almighty God. The New Age movement, that's a bit different, I guess, from the cults, but they would believe perhaps different things within the New Age movement. But one prominent guru said, I see Christ as a state of consciousness we can all aspire to. Apparently, Scientology, they believe about Jesus. I quote this, Scientology: Jesus is an implant forced upon a thetan about 1 million years ago. Just to say, if you ask me to explain that afterwards, I can't. I don't know what that is, what that means. But that's, in a sense, Jesus of the cults. Then there's the Jesus of pop culture. Perhaps we heard of people like Maradona. Madonna. Madonna. Obviously, I haven't heard of her much. But Ashton Kutcher, Ben Affleck, Brad Pitt, all of them have famously worn an image of Jesus on a T-shirt with a slogan underneath it. Musically, from rappers to punk music to country music, there are songs about Jesus. Famously, John Lennon of the Beatles, he said that well-known quote, the Beatles, he said, "We're bigger than Jesus now." And then he died. And then he met Jesus, and he probably wished he hadn't said that. But there have been more books written about, there's been more songs sung to, there's been more paintings painted of Jesus than anyone else in the history of the world. And history's divided over this man, isn't it? BC, before Christ. AD, Anno Domini, which means the year of our Lord. History's divided from this man from a small town. No army, no nation, no government has changed human history to the degree that Jesus has, this man from a small town in Nazareth. So opinions about Jesus are countless. So the question kind of is, well, what Jesus do you believe in? Preacher, author, A.W. Tozer, quote, he says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." I think that's true, but I'd also like to add to that, what we think about Jesus is the most important thing about us. And as we see today, if you get Jesus wrong, you get life wrong. Blaise Pascal, who was a French mathematical genius, he said this: "Jesus, the center of all, the object of all, who does not know him, knows nothing aright, neither of the world nor himself." So as the text today, we see these different responses to Jesus, the man history is centered around. The responses are from the religious, some from the disciples and his followers. So let's get down to it. We see four responses to Jesus. And the first thing we see is the religious hate Jesus. The religious hate Jesus. So if you've got the Bible in front of you, you see there at the very beginning, Matthew marks an end of a section here. If you read verse 1, when Jesus had finished saying all these things. The "all" there is significant. He's said previously when Jesus had finished saying these things, and he kind of starts a new section. Here he says Jesus had finished saying all these things. It's not just an end of a section. What this is talking about is it's the end of Jesus' formal teaching ministry. There's no more kind of big chunks of teaching. Rather, the gospel, the focus of the gospel now switches to move on to the story and the narrative about Jesus' death and resurrection. And on that point, Jesus talks about his death, doesn't he? Jesus makes a prediction about his death, verses 1 and 2. He said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." The Passover was upon them. You may well know the Passover was the great feast of the Jewish calendar. It talked about the deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt. And a central feature to that whole festival, that whole feast, was the sacrifice of that Passover lamb. That was the central theme. So we have the thought, in the sense, at this time of the year going on in the narrative, we have the thought of a sacrifice freeing God's people that's in the air at the same time when a greater sacrifice would set people free. And here we see Jesus, doesn't he, in verse 2. Jesus uses the favourite title for himself. He calls himself the Son of Man. Tim mentioned last week that that's a title from Daniel 7. When you go home later on and read it, that despite what the Jehovah Witnesses and the Mormons may think, it's a title which talks about Jesus' deity and his authority. We might think the Son of Man talks about his humanity, but it's talking about his deity and authority. And Jesus' prediction here, he says, the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. And we know, don't we, from history, Jesus will be handed over. The initiative to arrest him was taken by the Jewish leaders. We'll go on to see that. And they hand Jesus over. The death sentence was carried out by the Romans. They were the only people who could perform execution in Judea at this point. And then around that general time, around this time Jesus making the prediction, the chief priests are also plotting, aren't they? If you look down at verses 3 to 5, we read this. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. They plotted, verse 4, that they might arrest Jesus and they might kill him. Such was their hatred. Such was their response of hatred to Jesus. And this arresting, this killing, in that sense, it's not going to be straightforward. As we see, Jesus clearly had enemies, but he was greatly loved as well. We see previously in Matthew 21:46, which come up on the screen, they looked for a way, say this is the chief priest again, they looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. A lot of people had a massive respect for Jesus and loved him. But we also see from that verse, there was opposition rising to Jesus for some time. They would have been plotting way before Jesus gave this prediction here in verses 1 and 2. But what Matthew's trying to show us, that despite this hate from the religious leaders, God is absolutely in control of all of this. The leaders may plot, but if Jesus does die that sacrificial death, it's only because God's in control. And actually, the leaders were right to fear the people. Jerusalem, during this point of Passover, the population would swell to around 5 times its usual size during this festival. And with all that kind of religiosity, with all this devotion, with all this excitement going on, just one spark just kind of might set off this explosion, this riot. So they decide not to take any action until after the feast, until after the Passover, which will be like 5 days later. But hold up, wait a minute. Jesus said it was going to be in 2 days. Verse 2, he says it's going to be in 2 days. So who's right? What actually happened? They did decide not to take any action until after the feast, which would have been like in 5 days. But as we see from later on in the passage that we read in verses 14 to 16, Judas then comes to them and agrees to betray Jesus. And for the chief priests and everything, this was far too good an opportunity for them to pass up. So this prediction that Jesus had about his death in 2 days was absolutely spot on. But what we're looking at is, here in the midst of all this devout religion, in what was thought to be in the middle of the most, kind of the highlight of the year in the Jewish calendar, kind of what we would say it would be Christmas or Easter, in the midst of all this excitement among the people, those who were thought to be the most holy in the land and were thought to be devout, the most devout during this time of excitement and religion, they are the ones plotting hatred, death, and murder. I trust the elders here wouldn't do that sort of thing around those sort of times, but imagine that. We read there, don't we, verse 4, they scheme to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. The word there for scheme is kind of the Greek word for craftily, cunning, deceit. That's the word. They weren't only concerned to arrest Jesus. They didn't just want to remove Jesus from the spotlight, remove him from the people. Matthew tells us plainly, he tells us obviously that they wanted to put him to death. They wanted Jesus out of the picture once and for all. That such was their hatred to Jesus. So this first response to Jesus we see is hatred. They wanted him dead. In that sense, this is kind of where religion leads. I've mentioned this before, but Martin Luther, he admitted that his religion, his religious duties in the monastery, all it led him to do was to hate God. He said, in his religion, he said, I could not believe that God was satisfied with all I've done. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemy, certainly grumbling greatly, I was angry with God. And since maybe that's where you're at this morning, you're angry with God because life hasn't gone how you thought. Perhaps you're asking that same thing Luther did. You're asking why Jesus is not satisfied with all you've done. Why Jesus is not satisfied with all your church going, with all your religious service and activities. Well, if that's your response to Jesus, you've got the wrong Jesus. You haven't understood the gospel. You've got the wrong Christ. So the religious hated Jesus. But as the narrative moves on, we see, secondly, the disciples misunderstood Jesus. Obviously, they got who Jesus was eventually, but at this point, they're still misunderstanding. And what we see here next is a massive contrast, isn't it? From verses 6 to 13, we see Jesus is in Bethany, and where the religious leaders were expressing hatred and murder, now we see someone expressing love and devotion. But the love and devotion isn't from the disciples, is it? What we see is Matthew sets the scene here at the home of Simon the leper, who was most probably at this point healed or cured. Otherwise, he'll be breaking the law. Lepers weren't allowed in public places. So even after being healed or cured from this, he still would have been known as the leper. So they're at the home of Simon the leper. And here in verse 7, we see a woman. This woman who has this very expensive perfume in this jar. In John's Gospel, in the same scene, John calls her Mary. We're not told her name here, but John calls her Mary. And she has this expensive perfume. She breaks it open and pours it on Jesus' head. Now, if we were just to look at this with our eyes today, we might think, oh, this is some kind of prank. What's someone doing pouring something over Jesus' head? The action here is not totally random. A distinguished rabbi might have been honored like this. Also, it wasn't completely uncommon for when a guest arrived for a meal that oil would be put on the head of the guest. But cheap oil was used, not expensive perfume like this. And Matthew stresses the cost of this perfume, doesn't he? Look down verse 7. The perfume possibly, I'm not sure, but possibly came from India. It's in this alabaster jar, which a picture should come up. That's the best picture I can kind of find, but what would have been similar to in Jesus' day. And you might be able to tell that actually, really, the only way of opening this up would be snapping off the neck. This wasn't the sort of thing where you spray it on, you'll save it till another day. When you wanted to use it, you used all of it. You snapped the neck off, and as you see, she poured it on Jesus' head. And the cost, if you wanted to buy this in Jesus' day, it would cost approximately a year's salary for a working man. Now, we've just had Valentine's Day. I don't know if you fellas spent that much on your spouse. But I was looking online, the gifts from Nicola, and I could find one called Clive Christian No. 1 Imperial Majesty Perfume. Sounds nice, doesn't it? And guys, if you are interested in getting that, per ounce, it costs £10,000. And this perfume that Matthew's talking about is potentially more expensive than that. And she pours it on Jesus. It's actually incredible. It's beautiful devotion from this woman. And we'll speak about this woman in the next point. But if you look at verses 8 and 9, when the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste, they asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. The significance of this amazing love and devotion for this woman was kind of just lost on the disciples. They didn't get it. They perhaps might have not known exactly what the perfume was, but the container, as you can see there, the container indicated it was something of supreme, massive value. They might have been able to appreciate some kind of the depth of the devotion that someone would make to their master, would make to Jesus. But as the passage shows us, they were far more concerned with what the gift was worth and what they could have done with the money. The perfume was extremely pricey, and it represented something of massive value, and pouring it out like that, from their point of view, was nothing but a waste. And we've got, okay, let's be sensitive to the disciples here. The vast majority of the disciples came from poor backgrounds. Their lifestyle since following Jesus, again, was simple. They wouldn't have been used to seeing such extravagant things on display. And they were easily shocked by it. There must have been as well thousands of people from just a few miles from Bethany who were poor. And they looked at the profit that could have been made, and for the poor man, that's important. But what Matthew shows here is the disciples' failure just to understand what's going on. Not only in this anointing, but who Jesus truly is. They haven't understood the sacrifice that Jesus has been talking about there in verses 1 and 2. And their motivation, let's not get them wrong, their motivation to help the poor, that's good. But they didn't have a clue about the world-changing events that were to happen in just a couple of days' time. And we read verse 11, "The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me." Jesus isn't saying that we should constantly make this excuse for doing nothing about the poor. After all, Jesus has just talked about giving to our brothers and sisters, giving to those in need in chapter 5. He's saying that it's possible to do good to them at any time. And what Jesus explains in verses 10 to 12 is that he's aware that in just a few days' time, he's going to be hanging in excruciating pain on a cross, even though the disciples have no idea about the shocking events that are going to be happening soon. And at this point for the disciples, this misunderstanding of the cross has led to misunderstanding Jesus. And it's the same with us. We misunderstand the cross, we misunderstand Jesus. Because Jesus hasn't come to save people from physical poverty. Jesus hasn't come to save people from physical poverty. He's come to save us from our spiritual poverty. Jesus didn't come to give sight to those who are physically blind. He did do that, but he came to give sight to us who are spiritually blind. We read in Luke's gospel, Jesus, the Son of Man, came to seek and to save the lost. And all of this reminds us that we can do good for our communities, which we should do, but unless we're offering them Jesus, we're not doing anything for their eternal good. So Jesus isn't there for you, for you just to have material goods. Jesus is not there for you so he can heal your illnesses and diseases. He might do that, but that's not primarily his mission. His mission, he's highlighted for us already. He will be delivered over to be crucified for the forgiveness of your sins. You misunderstand that, you misunderstand Jesus. And at this point, the disciples haven't got it. They are misunderstanding him. But why did this woman do this? Why did this woman show this love and devotion? What did she get that the disciples didn't? What did she understand about Jesus the disciples misunderstood? And that's our third point. Our third point is the woman loved Jesus. With this point, the woman loved Jesus. I'm not saying the disciples didn't love Jesus. But this woman got something here, didn't she? Look at verses 10 to 11. "Aware of this, Jesus said to them, 'Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial.'" And complaints about this woman have then been brought to Jesus. And it looks like as if they were giving her trouble, that they were bothering her, verse 10. And Jesus rebukes them. Of course, Jesus wasn't indifferent about the poor. After all, he was poor himself. But he goes on to explain to her, quote, "She's done a beautiful thing for me." I love that bit. Isn't that great that actually what the disciples call an absolute waste, Jesus calls a beautiful thing? We've mentioned it wasn't uncommon for when a guest arrived, oil was used on the head of the guest. But this expensive perfume was used rather than cheap oil. It's clear that whatever this woman thought of Jesus, it's clear this woman did not regard Jesus as the casual, run-of-the-mill guest, but someone extremely special. And this very costly offering was only the right thing to do for Jesus. So it's hard to know what's in the woman's mind here, but we see in Scripture, kings were anointed in a sense like this. That might be in the woman's mind. We should remember that the Messiah means anointed one. Maybe that's in her mind. She's giving this symbolic expression that she thought that Jesus was the Messiah. Maybe that's in her mind. But in a sense here, throughout this passage, Jesus is giving us a high view of himself. He's just called himself Son of Man, which is a title which implies deity and authority. And in a way here, Jesus is admitting he does deserve such an outpouring of love and devotion. He deserves it. And the reason why the expensive perfume being lavished on him like this and not being used for the poor, the reason why that's okay, is because Jesus will not always physically be there. His followers should always find time to help the poor, but they will not always have Jesus. So it's hard to know why the woman did this, but what is clear, in a sense, she knew Jesus was worth showing this extreme level of love and devotion. However, what the woman did, she probably did more than she knew. She probably did more than she understood. If you read verse 12, when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. That despite this woman not perhaps knowing, she prepares Jesus for burial. Jesus already predicted he'll be crucified. And because Jesus dying a death of a criminal, there would have been no option to anoint his body. But she's done this in preparation for his crucifixion and burial, whether she understood that or not. And so, because of this love and devotion, Jesus says, verse 13, truly I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. He says, truly I tell you. What he's saying, the following words are important, he says. And Jesus knows that through the work of the cross, the gospel will be preached throughout the world. This points us forward to the Great Commission, doesn't it, in Matthew 28. And the devotion this woman has showed will be part of that gospel message that will be remembered forever. Such was her service and devotion. And on this, Bishop Ryle says this, the speeches of Parliament and the exploit of warriors, the work of poets and painters shall not be mentioned in that last day, but the least work that the weakest Christian woman has done for Christ or his members shall be found written in a book of everlasting remembrance. It's encouraging, isn't it? That often we are laughed at. Often we do face opposition because of our service, because of our response to Jesus. It's been in the news recently, hasn't it? Franklin Graham was due to preach at many venues throughout Britain, and they've been cancelled because of his views on homosexuality. He said, I believe the Bible teaches that marriage is between man and woman. And for Christians here, it's encouraging, isn't it? Well, actually, we might be laughed at. We might be ridiculed by the world. What we do may be misunderstood and misrepresented. Our sacrifice for Christ's sake, like we see here, might be called a waste of time, waste of money, a waste of strength. But this shows us it is never a waste. And part of that C.T. Studd quote, isn't it? Only what is done for Christ will last. And then a slightly edited by myself, Ryle quote about this service the woman showed. He says, silver and gold she may have none. Rank and power and influence she may have not possessed. She may have had nothing other than this perfume. But what she did have, she gave to Christ. She loved Christ and confessed Christ and worked for Christ. Is that you? Showing this love and devotion to Jesus. So we've seen three responses so far. Quite a contrast between them, all of them. And now we go from this love this woman shows to Jesus to Judas betraying Jesus. So point four, Judas betrays Jesus. We've seen previously verses 1-5. Those in the Sanhedrin wanted Jesus killed, but also he didn't want to cause trouble in the sense of causing a riot at the happy celebrations of Passover. And now the perfect opportunity comes to them. Verse 14, Judas went to the chief priests. Again, it's hard to know perhaps what Judas' motivation was. We had known because Judas had followed Jesus for some time. We know that Judas probably thought that Jesus in due course would lead a successful rebellion against Rome. And when Judas, after all this ministry, he found that Jesus was a man of peace, he became disillusioned and betraying Jesus, got rid of him. Maybe that was it. Maybe Judas had just become disillusioned because he come to the conclusion Jesus was bound to fail, and Judas chose to save himself. Maybe Judas just realized that Jesus, after talking about death, he'd chosen a path of suffering rather than a military coup. And maybe this was his motivation. Maybe it was all of them. John's gospel tells us that Judas was the treasurer. And the scene with the alabaster jar, perhaps this was just far too much for Judas to take, because all he saw was the dollar signs in his eyes and how much the money he could have got from it. Maybe those things were in his mind, maybe not. His motivations were probably mixed, just like ours. There probably was hatred, jealousy, but also combined with a huge disappointment that Jesus was not acting like the Messiah Judas thought he was going to be. In Judas's view, Jesus was acting less and less like the activist he'd been expecting and hoping, and more like the defeatist on his way to death. And now for Judas, Jesus had just become someone he could exploit. He betrays Jesus for personal gain. A massive contrast to what we've just seen, isn't it? One woman, at great expense, pours love and devotion on Jesus, and then, nearly at the same time, the other exploits Jesus for his own gain. Judas was committed to betrayal, and in the next few weeks we'll see that pan out. And all that remained was for Judas to find the best time to do it. But Jesus didn't fit the Messiah Judas wanted. Maybe Jesus isn't the sort of saviour you expect either. Perhaps you expect God to give you a saviour who will give you money in your bank account. Maybe you expect God to give you a saviour who will finally give you that clean bill of health, who will provide that endless happiness. But actually, when you stop making those demands, when you stop making the demands of what you want the Saviour to be like and come to the conclusion that Jesus is who he really is in the Bible, you'll see a Saviour there who is far better than you ever expected or ever dreamed. You'll see a Saviour who loves you to death. Death on a cross, who will go to the cross and take the punishment you deserve. And as we come to the close, we've seen these four responses to Jesus, one of hatred, one of betrayal, one of misunderstanding, and another of love. If I were to have a fifth point this morning, I don't have one, don't worry, but if I were to have a fifth point this morning, it would be, what's your response to Jesus? One of hatred? Perhaps you're still confused, you have misunderstandings, or like this woman, have you fallen at his feet as Saviour? Have you looked at Jesus on the cross and confessed that you have a problem that you cannot deal with yourself? No one else offers you what Jesus offers you. As it said from that Isaiah reading earlier, to whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One. So what's your response to Jesus? Maybe your response to, there's no doubt Jesus existed, that we believe in the historical Jesus, but what is your response to him? Is your response just like so many other religions, that you think Jesus was just a good, a great moral teacher? Maybe your view is the Jesus of the cults, that Jesus was a good man, but not the God man. But I'm afraid Jesus hasn't left that option open to you. C.S. Lewis brilliantly explains, I'll come to a quote in a second, but he brilliantly explains that with the claim Jesus made, you can't just think that he was a good teacher. Lewis explains something that has become known as the Lewis trilemma, which you may have heard of. He explains that Jesus was either mad, bad, or God, that he was either lunatic, liar, or Lord. They're the only options. And he explains in his Mere Christianity book, and I'll finish with this. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying a really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a demon, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view he was and he is God. What's your response to Jesus this morning? Amen.